chapter 26 this morning. The book of Acts in chapter 26. We have quite a few folks that have not been here for the study, but I apologize, I don't have any extra notes for it. In fact, where is my Acts 26? There it is. We're just finishing up in this chapter. Paul's making his defense before King Agrippa. The outstanding characteristics of this chapter is that Paul is more at ease because his accusers are not there. The Jews are not there. The chief priests are not there. Tertullus, the great orator that they had hired previously, is not there. Paul is just giving his testimony before King Agrippa, Agrippa's sister Bernice, the governor Festus, and then a select group of the Roman council that are there listening to it. So Paul, even as we read through through his testimony in chapter 26, seems to be more relaxed, more at ease as he's giving his testimony, because his accusers are not sitting there looking at him. He is not feeling on the defensive so much. And so he gives this testimony. We've been looking at his personal explanation, which covers the first 26 verses, 23 verses. And again, that's Paul's testimony. And he says often throughout this testimony, I. It's not good to get hooked on the I. Sometimes people like to talk about themselves. And there's not much you can do with folks like that, but let them talk about themselves, because you're not going to change much there. I was at a place yesterday where I saw two people, and I knew both of them personally. One sat down next to the other. I thought, this will be interesting, because both of them were the kind of people that like to talk about themselves. And one part, as I was sitting and watching, one part during the conversation, I noticed both of them were both talking at the same time to each other. And so I thought, I wonder who's listening to that conversation. So there's folks that like to talk about I, but it's not wrong to talk about I when you're giving your testimony. And Paul's salvation was recorded in Acts 9, you remember that. He gave his testimony in Acts 22, he gave it again here in Acts chapter 26. And that's what we've been looking at here throughout the outline in verse 2. I think myself happy, Paul said in verse number 2. In verse 5 he said, I lived a Pharisee. And again, he's just giving his testimony. In verse number 13, he said, I saw a light. In verse 14, he said, I heard a voice. And we've covered all of this territory already. I saw a light and I heard a voice. Again, there's those that claim that they've had near-death experiences, and they were caught up and they went down a white break tunnel with a white light at the end. All that hallucination kind of stuff, that comes from all those knockout drugs they give you when you go into surgeries, what that was. But Paul didn't say, I just saw a vision. He said, I heard a vision and a voice that spoke to me in my native language. And so this is more than just an hallucination or some kind of vision. This was the Lord appearing to him. So he said, I heard a voice. That brings us down to verse 19, kind of where we left off last week. And in verse number 19, Paul says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient. All right, so that's his key in these I phrases. He said, I saw the light, I heard a voice, I was not disobedient. If you'd had an experience like Paul had, I think you'd be very nervous to go against it. If you were riding on the back of a donkey to Damascus, and everything Paul's just said, a bright light shines from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun, so bright and so flashing that it knocks you off the back of that animal to the ground. And then a voice comes booming out of heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? It is Jesus whom thou persecutest. And we talked about Paul's persecution of the church, of the believers, and what he was doing, binding them, throwing them in prison, giving his vote against them to be put to death. And now the very person that he's been persecuting says, Why are you doing this to me? Paul simply says, I have not been disobedient. Agrippa knew what it was like. He's a king. If he gave his word, you did not dare be disobedient, because he was the king. Paul said, Here's someone whose voice I heard and the light I saw, and I was knocked down to the ground, and this voice told me to do this, what choice did I have? I had to do what I had to do. And Agrippa understood this. Not only because he was the king, but because he was a Jew, and he came from a Jewish background. He said, and Paul told him in verse number 3, I know that thou art an expert in all customs and questions concerning the Jews. So Agrippa's on the same page with Paul. He's hearing this for the first time, but he understands what Paul is talking about. And that's very important here. Paul is making that connection with him. And that's a good thing to do when you're witnessing to somebody or giving a testimony. Don't just talk about yourself and what you have, but make a connection with them. Make sure they're understanding what you're talking about salvation. So we get to, I was not disobedient, verse number 19. Paul says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus. Again, I love the story, and we've got it in the notes there. He preached in Damascus, Acts chapter 9, verse 19 to 22. He was on his way to Damascus with letters in his hands from the chief priests to go find those Christians and throw them in prison. He arrived at Damascus with the help of those other travelers that were with him when he got knocked off the back of that donkey. They helped him get into Damascus. He met Ananias, we read about in chapter 9 when he got there. And after he met Ananias, he went out and began preaching Christ in Damascus. He went there to destroy Christianity, and he ends up preaching that very Christ. Now again, and I think it's understandable, the believers at Damascus were skeptical. They weren't buying into this, and we can't condemn them for that. This guy that's been persecuting the church is now pretending to be one of them as far as they were concerned, acting like them to infiltrate them and get to know them. And we know that wasn't what Paul was doing, but we can understand their hesitation in receiving him immediately. But Ananias gave testimony of what the Lord had told him and said to him, and so he backed up Paul's testimony. But he showed first unto them of Damascus, then at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26 to verse 29, again, it's in our notes there, he went to Jerusalem and preached. He went to the hub of Judaism, to the center of Old Testament belief, and he preached in Jerusalem. Paul's burden to reach everybody and anybody. He went to Jerusalem. Then he says in verse 20, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. He said, I was not disobedient for these causes. Because he went to Damascus and preached, he went to Jerusalem and preached, he went to Judea and preached, he went to the Gentiles and he preached. And then Paul says in verse 21, this is why the Jews went about to kill me. Because of my preaching to the Gentiles, they saw me in the temple. They didn't like this Jew-Gentile combination thing. And Paul says, I didn't have a choice. I had to be obedient. Once you know the power of God, you really don't have a choice. Once you've experienced the blessing and the presence of God, you really don't have a choice. And yet we do, because we've seen lots of folks who God has done wonderful things for make a choice later not to serve Him, not to be obedient. But Paul said, I couldn't be disobedient. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Verse 22 then, and verse 23, Paul goes on to say, I continue unto this day. Verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. I continue unto this day. Not only was Paul obedient, but he was continuously obedient. Paul was driven. Paul was motivated. He made, and we've already studied him, he made those three missionary journeys to those 52 cities on two different continents and three different countries. What motivated him to do this? It all was motivated by this heavenly vision, by this calling of God. Again, when the Lord enters someone's life, there should be such a change that motivates them for the rest of life. Some folks make a profession of faith, they get saved, and they endure for 6 months or 12 months or 5 years or 10 years. But when you really get saved and really get born again, I'm not trying to judge people's salvation, you never get over it. The late brother Buddy Blunkall, who was with us several times, remember one time he was teaching Sunday school and he said, "How do you know for sure you're saved?" And he said, "Well, you don't go back to day one. You can, but you don't go back to the day you got saved and the day you trusted Christ as Savior. You can do that, but a lot of folks don't remember that. Especially if you got saved when you're 5, 6, 7 years old, and yes, that can happen. You get saved at that age. Once you're 45 and 50, you don't remember much at 6 and 7 years old. And so you don't remember. So you don't look back at the day you got saved. You look at where you're at right now. Why would you be living the way you're living and doing what you're doing right now if it wasn't for the fact that the Lord had come into your life? Now, there's folks that are that age that are not living for God, who claim to have made a profession at 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. And we're not saying that they didn't, but they have no assurance. Because when they look at their current state, they say, "I don't know. I'm not sure." And people struggle with the assurance of their salvation. They could truly be saved, but they struggle with the assurance of it because they're not living the life God. Paul said, "I don't have any problem with that. I continue unto this day." That's the greatest testimony to have. Not only that you got saved, but that you crossed the finish line. Paul said, "I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give. And not to me only, but to all, also to all them that love His appearing." That motivation to continue. Paul said, "I continue unto this day." Paul preached a message that was consistent with the Scriptures. He said in verse 22, saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Paul had studied the Scriptures before his conversion, but he didn't get it. He didn't see the Old Testament teaching like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. He didn't see the connection between a Savior that was going to come or a Messiah that was going to come that was going to be a suffering Savior. The Jews didn't get that. When they read their Old Testament, all they saw was this victorious king that was coming to set up a kingdom. That's all they saw. And when they read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 64 and they saw this other side of it, they said, like that Ethiopian eunuch, "Of whom is this man speaking? Of himself or someone else?" They didn't see that connection. But now that Paul has gotten saved, he goes back and reads the same Old Testament that he knew so well. And now he's got light in his heart and in his soul. And now he sees things he never saw before. You know what the Bible says? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You can sit two people down and study the same thing, same passage of Scripture, same Bible, whatever it is. Two people, one saved and one's not saved. The unsaved person will say, "This doesn't make any sense. This is a bunch of gibberish. This is an old book written by a bunch of old Jewish men." The believer will read the same thing and say, "Man, isn't that good? Isn't that fantastic? Look at what the Lord's saying here." It's a different in perspective. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. When Paul and the Jews, the Pharisees, read the Old Testament, they only saw what they wanted to see. But now that Paul's converted, he's going back to what Moses wrote and he's saying, "Man, there's a lot more there than I knew there was." And he said, all I'm doing now is preaching those things that Moses and the prophets did say should come. So he's preaching that message. What is it? Verse 23. That Christ should suffer. The Jews didn't get that. The difference between Judaism and Christianity. I shouldn't spill the beans, but I've been mulling over in my mind a sermon called The Blank Page. The blank page is that page between Malachi and Matthew. Almost every Bible's got a blank page. What does that do? That separates the Old Testament from the New. But it separates a lot of other things. And I won't tell you any more of them because I might work on that sermon and preach it sometime. But Judaism and Christianity, the thing that separates Judaism and Christianity, they're both looking for Christ. But they're looking for Him in a different way. Judaism was looking for that King, that Messiah, that powerful one that was going to come, that omnipotent one coming on the back of that stallion and leading the armies of heaven against the earth. And that's what they were looking for. They missed the suffering part. Paul says, now that I've been saved, now that I read it, I see that Christ should suffer and that He should be the first that should rise from the dead. Now that's an interesting phrase right there, isn't it? He should be the first that should rise from the dead. Was He the first? did not Elisha in the Old Testament raise the widow's son back to life? Remember when he went and stretched upon him 7 times and all that kind of stuff, brought him back to life? He raised him from the dead. Did not Jesus, before He rose from the dead, did He not raise others? The widow's son, walking into the cemetery, walking through the cemetery as they're bringing the boy's body in, the widow's son, and now she's got no means of sustaining her life, no provision. She's a widow, she's lost her son, she's got nothing. And as they pass each other going in through the cemetery, Jesus stops and heals that son, raises him back from the dead. How about Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. And he walked out of the tomb. Others have been raised from the dead, but this says that Christ should be the first that should rise from the dead. And again, some say, well, there's a contradiction there, or there's a mistake, or there's an error. He was not the first. Oh, yes, He was. He wasn't the first to be raised from the dead. That's not what it says. And all those I just mentioned to you were raised from the dead. This says He should be the first to rise from the dead. You know what that means? Nobody raised Him. In all those other senses, somebody raised somebody else from the dead. He was the first to rise by His own power. That widow's son Elisha raised wasn't raised by His own power. That widow's son Jesus raised wasn't raised by His own power. Lazarus wasn't raised by His own power. Even in the New Testament, others that was done to were not raised. Someone else raised them. Christ was the first that should rise from the dead. He did it all by Himself. Nobody else had to do it. He's the only one that's ever risen from the dead. We will be risen with Christ, but that's because He's going to raise us up. But He was the first. Christ should be suffer. He should be the first that should rise from the dead and that should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Paul is talking about continuing to this day and being faithful to God. Why? Because that one who has risen from the dead is the one that's appeared to him and called him, and he can't be disobedient. We go on to the last page of our notes, page number 3. Again, apologizing to those that are new with us this morning, we don't have it. We've been looking at Paul's personal explanation in verse 1 to 23. And now lastly, verse 24 to verse 32. One of the most exciting and informative passages in all the Bible. And we're calling this Paul's passionate exhortation. His personal explanation, verse 1 to 23, his passionate exhortation. He's preached his sermon. He's given his testimony. He's made his salvation known. Now, it's time for a decision. Now, maybe it wasn't. Maybe Paul wasn't done yet. I mean, it's a good climax right where he is in verse number 23, but there's an interruption that takes place, and that's our first point there. The interruption by Festus. You remember, Paul is speaking specifically to Agrippa, though his sister Bernice is sitting there next to him, and the Gentile Festus is sitting there listening also. And while Paul is focused on Agrippa and giving him and knowing he knows these things and understands these things and he can put them together, Festus is clueless. All right, he's a Gentile. He doesn't know Genesis from Malachi. Notice I didn't say Genesis to Revelation because it wasn't written yet. All right, he didn't know Genesis from Malachi, Chronicles from Kings. He doesn't know anything about it. He's a superstitious, idol-worshipping Gentile. And as he hears Paul talking about all this stuff, he doesn't understand it, he doesn't comprehend it. And while Agrippa, as we're going to see, it's gripping him, it's gripping his heart, Festus, it's over his head, it's missing him completely. And so Festus says in verse number 24, "And as he thus spake for himself," talking about Paul, "Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself." I like that expression. I'm not sure how you can do that. Be beside yourself. But that we know what that means. "Thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Festus just kind of sits back and gets a good laugh out of the whole thing. When Paul gets to that climax where he was, that Moses said that Christ should suffer and die and then rise again, that was more than Festus could happen. That Paul is claiming that someone could rise themselves from the dead. Now again, in Gentile belief and idolatry, there might be someone could raise someone else and all that stuff, but someone that could raise themselves from the dead? Festus just said, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." He interrupts. Paul, if we can say that, Paul is on a roll. And I firmly believe is aimed at Agrippa and getting him to put his faith and trust in Christ. And everything is just going in the right direction. And all of a sudden, out of left field, out of nowhere, Festus opens his mouth. Festus is not the subject. He's not who Paul is addressing. He's trying to speak to Agrippa. But Festus, and I'll tell you where it came from. It came from the devil. Because that's exactly how the devil works. When somebody's getting under conviction, and somebody is just feeling the pressure of the Holy Ghost, the devil's going to do whatever he can to make sure that person does not get the gospel, does not hear it. Someone, I don't know if it was here, maybe a missionary, maybe Brother Perlack when he's here, somebody recently was talking about standing at a door witnessing to somebody, and the person was asking questions, and they were going through the gospel track, and everything was going fine. And a brother or somebody came from the back, from the living room, and came to the door, took the track, threw it out the window, grabbed their brother and pulled him back in the house, said, "Come on, get away from those guys." You know what that was? That was Festus. And you know who was behind Festus? It was the devil. And I firmly believe that's why Festus cries out here. The devil kind of poked him in the ribs or the side and got him awake and got him to respond. And he began to mimic or criticize or mock Paul for what he believed. And it just kind of killed the spirit right there. There's no telling what could have happened. We're going to see how this story ends. And you already know. That's the disadvantage. You already know what's going to happen here. But you know why it's going to... Here's why it happened. Because of what happened with Festus. It just kind of stopped the whole thing. So Festus says, "Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Speaking of the resurrection... The Gentiles don't understand it. The heathen can't comprehend it. That Christ should rise again from the dead on the third day. You know, we need more preaching on the resurrection. Not just on resurrection or Easter Sunday, whatever you want to call it, but throughout the year. We need more emphasis on the resurrection. It's the resurrection that gives us our eternal life. If Christ died and was buried and that was the end of it, we are of all men most miserable, Paul said. But because of that resurrection, we have hope. Because Christ was the first that should rise from the dead, that's what we've got. And I dare say there's some Christians you can talk to and churches you can go to, and I don't mean to be overly critical here, that you can go for a long time and not hear about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. You'll hear about your own merits and your own good works and your own efforts and serving Jesus and loving Jesus, and I don't want to mock that at all. But they'll talk about all that and not talk about His death, burial, and resurrection. That's what gives us eternal life. And when Paul preached on it, Festus made fun of it. And he interrupted the whole thing in verse 24 and verse 25. Then look at verse 26. Paul addresses himself to Agrippa. He says in verse 25, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Then he turns his attention to the king in verse 26. And this is the invitation to Agrippa. We saw the interruption by Festus. Now the invitation to Agrippa in verse number 26. "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely." And again, those words, "I speak freely," His accusers aren't there. He's at liberty to say whatever he wants to. He doesn't have to defend himself. So he's giving his testimony. He's putting it to the point. He said, "The king knows these things, before whom I also speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him." Agrippa was the king. He'd heard about Jesus. He'd heard about his mock trial and the accusers that could not find anything legitimate to accuse him of. He knew about all that. He wasn't directly involved, but he'd heard about it. He knew about his death, burial, and resurrection. He'd heard these things, though he probably didn't believe them. He knew about those disciples that had gone all over the place preaching the word and talking about it. So he's not without information. He knew the information, but now he's got a preacher standing in front of him proclaiming it to him. And by the power of preaching, the Bible says, we believe. It's through the preaching of the cross that we come to know Christ as Savior. And Paul is just putting it to Agrippa right here. "These things were not hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." This is not a secretive thing. This is public knowledge. "King Agrippa," verse 27, "believest thou the prophets?" I know that thou believest. Oh, try to imagine that scene as Paul is just one-on-one with Agrippa right now. There's others in the room around them, but Paul is working specifically on Agrippa. "Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe them." Then Agrippa says in verse 28, some of the most frightening words in all the Bible. The most disappointing words in all the Bible. The most eternally damning words in all the Bible. It's not, "Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." It's not skepticism. It's not antagonism or agnosticism or atheism. He says in verse 28, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Almost. Almost." That word right there, almost. You know how many people have come that close to heaven and ended up in hell because of an almost? Over the years of preaching, I can tell there have been times I'm convinced that the sermon went out, the invitation was given, and there was someone in the crowd, someone in the congregation that you could see was under conviction and just fighting against it. Struggling not to put their faith and trust in Christ. The Holy Spirit was working on their heart and the devil was working on their heart at the same time, and they were just fighting it out. And when the invitation was done, they had not come forward and they went out the door, never to be seen again, at least here in this church. You know what they were? They were an almost Christian. They were just like Agrippa. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." The songwriter wrote it so well. "Almost but lost. Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded now to receive. Almost but lost." What a song. And what a sad truth. As far as we know, Agrippa disappears from the pages of Scripture after this. We don't know that almost ever turned into a faith and trust in Christ. As far as we know, this is the closest he ever got. And can I say one thing along this line? What if, and there's always those questions of what if Festus had not burst out in laughter? What if he'd not interrupted this whole thing with his comments? What if he'd have kept his mouth shut? That almost might not have been an almost. It might have been, "Paul, thou persuadest me to become a Christian." And maybe he'd have gotten saved. Don't be a Festus. Don't interrupt the moving of the Spirit of God. Don't interrupt the work of God. Now I'm not talking necessarily about laughing at that. I'm talking about invitation time at church is one of the most serious times of the church service. It's wonderful, the preaching of the Word, the proclaiming of the Word, God working in the heart, that's all wonderful. But the invitation is, folks, can I be And I'm not thinking of anybody in particular when I say that. Invitation is not the time to get your books in order together to get ready to leave. Invitation is not the time in the winter time to get your coat on and get your gloves and get ready to go. Invitation time is the most important time because it's the time where someone is going to respond to the gospel. And too many times, and again, we see it from up here where you don't necessarily see it. Too many times you see that person that's under conviction. And here's what happens most of the time. Two people, two rows in front of them, get in a conversation with each other in the middle of the conversation. Probably talking about where they're going to go for lunch after church or something vitally important like that. And the person that's under conviction gets distracted by what's going on during the invitation. And they never get past the almost. All right, just be aware of it and be careful of it. That the devil, during the preaching service, he'll be around. But during the invitation, he'll work overtime. And we need to be careful to let God do. Best thing you can do in invitation time, if God hasn't spoken to your heart, convicted you, challenged you, or motivated you to come to the altar, the best thing you can do is right where you stand and sing that song and be praying for somebody else. Be praying that God would work in their heart. Festus might be the reason Agrippa didn't put his faith and trust in Christ and was the reason for the almost. So the invitation to Agrippa. Then verse 30 to 32. Paul says in verse 29, Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, again talking about Bernice and Festus and the other council, were both altogether, almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Again, Paul is in bonds because of his appeal to Caesar. Verse 30, and when he had thus spoken, this is the innocence of Paul, verse 30 to 32, when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them, that's the whole group that was there, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. You know what they're saying? He's innocent. He's not done anything wrong. Well, you're not the first ones that have figured that out. Festus knew that. The council knew that long time ago. Even before Paul appealed to Caesar, they knew that there was no crimes to be laid against him. Festus knew that, but he held him for 2 years in house or under house arrest, desiring to get some kind of bribe or money from Paul, knowing he was innocent this whole time. And they said together, he might have been sent at liberty. This man doeth nothing worthy of death or bonds. Then said Agrippa to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now again, Paul's appeal unto Caesar was a necessity at the time. He was going to be delivered into the hands of the Jews. He would not have fared well there up in Jerusalem. So he appealed to Caesar. That's the way. This is interesting, and I'm thinking ahead already because I'm excited about Acts 27. Because we get to see Paul's journey. We saw three journeys of Paul earlier in the book of Acts, and they're fascinating because we put a map on the back of each page and got to see where Paul was traveling and understand it geographically. Well, we have not had a map since Acts chapter 22 because his missionary journeys got interrupted when he insisted on going to Jerusalem against the will of God. And so from Acts 22 to Acts 26, there's no maps. Acts 27, next week, we've got a great map. In fact, I stapled them to the back this morning because I wasn't sure if we'd get to Acts 27 this morning or not. But there's a great map that's going to show Paul's journey from Jerusalem and Sidon back to Rome. And here's the thought. Paul has appealed. God has told him he was going to speak before kings and rulers. And he is. He's going to stand before Caesar Augustus. But now he's got to get from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. He's been from Jerusalem up to Asia Minor, over into Achaia, down to Macedonia. He's done that two or three times in his missionary trips, all at his own expense. You know, we're reading about those missionary journeys of Paul earlier. We're not thinking about this. Getting on that ship and sailing was not free. You had to pay for your passage wherever you went. And so though Paul didn't mention it, all those trips he made on his three missionary journeys, he had to pay somehow to get on those ships and go from one place to another. It cost him something. This one is not going to cost him any money at all because he's not going as a preacher. He's going as a prisoner. And Rome is going to foot the bill. Now the only problem when Rome foots the bill, they don't pay as much as the other ones do. And so this journey is going to be quite arduous, quite dangerous as we get into Acts chapter 27. But they said, he might have been set at liberty. He's done nothing amiss. Sounds like somebody else we know, doesn't it? Who is falsely accused and should have been set at liberty because he'd done nothing amiss. Paul's going to be sent to Rome. And we'll get to follow that journey in Acts chapter 27. And then the finalization of that journey in Acts chapter 28. We're almost to the end of the book of Acts. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the exciting book of Acts. And Lord, how we follow Paul in these later chapters, his missionary journeys, his trip to Jerusalem, his testimony, his witness, the almost salvation by Agrippa, the mocking of Festus. Father, all these things are so instructional and informational. We thank you for this accurate and true history. We pray that you bless our morning service and those that come to join us now in Jesus' name.